Will you bow with me in prayer? O God, Holy Spirit, blessed Savior, we come to you this morning with a lot on our minds. Gratitude for blessings and signs of hope. Joy in our hearts at being alive. Worries for the world and our loved ones here. Memories of times and loved ones no longer here. Wondering what our lives hold for us tomorrow and the next day. Meanwhile, God, most of the time we don't even know if we're doing this right. Living as you want us to live, giving appropriately from our bounty, making the right decisions in how we treat others and how we take care of ourselves and how we honor you. Because we know Jesus enough to know that he knows us, we know that you know that we're trying. Help us, O God, we humbly ask, to know your will and to recognize and celebrate the most wondrous and astonishing fact of all, that you love us more than we can even imagine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Washington-based Population Research Bureau estimates that since the beginning of time, a total number of about 108 billion human beings have walked the earth. The most reliable calculations suggest there are about 7.6 billion human beings on the earth right now. About 327,432,000 of them are in the United States. A little over 10,390,000 are in North Carolina. As of July 2017, according to the U.S. Census Bureau, there were 257,607 people in Buncombe County. At the last census, there were about 7,800 people in Black Mountain, and almost exactly one-tenth of that number in Montreat. That must not have been a conference going on that week. There are somewhere in the neighborhood of about 110, 120 people in this room right now. A handful of people are sitting around you. There may be someone beside you on your left or your right or both. And there is exactly one of you. That one is exactly the one that Mark's gospel is inviting you to think about this morning. Today, Mark has a story about a religiously observant person with a lot of possessions who came to Jesus with a question about eternal life and what he needed to do in order to be assured of it. And the first thing Mark tells us is that looking at that person, Jesus loved that person. To the man who had many possessions, it must have seemed like a ray of healing and hopeful light had landed right in front of him. He'd been hearing for months or years the news that had been spreading about the phenomenon of Jesus and how practically everywhere Jesus went, he brought with him what sounded like a traveling combination of hospital, synagogue, and food pantry, but way more than that. But also, in a way, much less than that, just Jesus and his few traveling companions, his disciples. For a people starved of hope, it was like rays of the sun slowly coming up over the Palestinian horizon. It was a rumor that seemed to get more and more eyewitness confirmations day by day. And now here was the source of that sunlight, right in front of this man's hopeful, trusting eyes, giving him the opportunity of a lifetime to run to the amazing Rabbi Jesus and ask him the question. Jesus and the disciples had recently been in Capernaum, up on the northwest bank of the Sea of Galilee. Since then, they'd made the approximately 100-mile journey south into the region of Judea. On this day, Jesus was just setting out on a journey, presumably in the morning, presumably to Jerusalem, since they were getting so close. When all of a sudden this guy runs up and kneels before him, "Good teacher, what is it that I should do in order that I might inherit eternal life?" If you look at the Greek and the verb tense and so on, you could translate it by saying that he came up and said, "Jesus, hypothetically, what would a person do to get eternal life?" I know, he ended up saying in dialogue with Jesus, "I know the rules, you know, the basic rules. I deliberately try to make decisions every day that demonstrate that I want to be on your side. I want to be good. I want to do what's right. I want to do what's necessary and what's required to be with you in God's everlasting realm of truth and beauty. I'm just left with the question, how am I doing so far? Am I even getting this right? And is there anything else that I need to do?" What do you suppose was going on with that guy that led him to ask that question? You know, you kind of got one shot. Remember waiting outside a stage door in London for Peter O'Toole to emerge. Man, did I love me some Peter O'Toole. This was 1990, and he was doing the last week of a play there, and Vivian and I were there, and we couldn't wait too long because we had to catch the last train back to where we were staying. And then, like, through the glass in this back door, there he is emerging. "Peter O'Toole is coming," and he looked just like Peter O'Toole. And he comes out, and I'm like, "Okay, I've got like an hour-long speech I would like to give Peter O'Toole." And he comes out, and he's signing some people's programs, and I hand him mine, and I said, with all the eloquence in the world, "But that performance was..." And he looked at me and said, and this is an exact quote, "Thank you." My Peter O'Toole impersonation. You got one shot. What will you say? You know, the guy's coming up to Jesus now. He's not going to give me an hour to sit here and talk through, probably. One question. What do you think was on his mind that would inspire him to say, "Just Jesus, tell me, what do I have to do? What does a person need to do hypothetically to inherit eternal life?" Maybe he had been thinking about his mortality. There's a hospice chaplain named Carrie Egan who's written about doing what she does and about some of the amazing people she has encountered along the way. She said that with all the people that she had spoken with over the first 13 years of her hospice ministry, people who were sick or dying, they didn't usually go straight to the conversation, like theological conversation. They didn't talk about God. You know, they didn't talk about their religion or the meaning of their lives. And most of them usually didn't ask for prayers or rituals. She said, usually they talk about their families. These are her words, Carrie Egan's words. They talk about the love they felt and the love they gave. Often they talk about the love they did not receive or the love they did not know how to offer. The love they withheld or maybe never felt for the ones they should have loved unconditionally. They talk about how they learned what love is and what it is not. What I didn't understand when I was a student is that people talk to the chaplain about their families because that is how we talk about God. That is how we talk about the meaning of our lives. That is how we talk about the big spiritual questions of human existence. She says we don't live our lives in our heads, in theology, in theories. We live our lives in our families. the families we're born into, the families we create, the families we make through the people that we choose as friends. Family is where we first experience love and where we first give it. It's probably the first place we've been hurt by someone we love, and hopefully the place we learn that love can overcome even the most painful rejection. Carrie Egan says we should learn from those who are dying that the best way to teach our children about God is by loving each other wholly and forgiving each other fully, just as each of us longs to be loved and forgiven by our mothers and fathers, sons and daughters. Maybe that was on the mind of the man who had many possessions, who kept the law faithfully from his youth, and who now wanted to know what was necessary to inherit eternal life. Maybe he was facing something that gave a new urgency to making a reassessment of all the relationships of his life, which, as measured by the indicators of religious faithfulness and material accumulation, he appeared to be living very successfully. Whatever the word success means, anyway. Or maybe this guy was simply confronted with the idea that he wasn't going to be around forever, and now was as good a time as any to take stock of his life and his relationships and his belief, and consider if there was anything that he thought he ought to be doing differently, or more to the point, that God wanted him to be doing differently with the days remaining to him on earth. If I should die today, or tomorrow, or next year, do I still have a place at the family table? Or maybe it's not so much that his mortality is on the front burner this morning. Maybe it's just that in a world with much poverty and want, maybe he just realizes that he's a very comfortable person. So naturally, what he's really hoping for most of all is to be able to just keep things the way they are in his life, in who he is, in the world the way it is, because for him it's working out really nicely. The way everything is balanced right now, things are working out just fine for him. Maybe he just is looking for some reassurance that he's checked all the right boxes on the way to living in God's kingdom. Lifetime of obeying God's law, check. Managing to accumulate a great deal of wealth and possessions, ordinarily taken as a sign in that society and in ours that somebody's doing something just right, check. And Jesus, loving this person, when he sees him right in front of him, says, terrific. Just one more thing. No, two. Go sell what you own and give your money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. The philosopher Alice von Hildebrand told an interviewer, I was once teaching a course on metaphysics and trying to give arguments for the immortality of the soul. At the end, a man raised his hand and said, if you succeed in convincing me that I have an immortal soul, then I will declare you to be my worst enemy. If I have an immortal soul, as you say, then I will be held responsible for my lifestyle. Maybe the faithful man of many possessions was hoping and, you know, maybe kind of expecting that Jesus, noting the man's wealth and his faithfulness, would give him an A+ on all counts and pat him on the head and say, you don't have to do anything more than you've already done. You've got the ideal profile of a board member for the kingdom of heaven. You're just the kind of person we're looking for. Come on in and don't change a thing. But in a world where some have much and many have nothing, where it's considered just an unfortunate luck of the draw when children die of malnutrition, while untold tonnage of food gets thrown into dumpsters in order to preserve the present economic balance, where enforced famine, hunger, and poverty are used as strategies to control restive populations or to maneuver for position among nations. In a world where all of that is the case, it's not enough to observe the Ten Commandments in our own little pocket of the world and celebrate what too often we assume are God's blessings that allow people to hoard plentiful resources for themselves and show only token concern for those who aren't so lucky or so blessed. Or maybe it wasn't some overconfidence in the acceptability of the status quo that was behind his question. Maybe it was the exact opposite. Maybe he was a victim of what for the last half century we have identified in psychological circles as imposter syndrome. The irrational fear that despite the outward signs of a successful life well lived, that someday he's going to be quote unquote found out for being a fraud, not good enough to deserve God's love or a place in God's kingdom. Maya Angelou was one of the obviously able and worthy people who suffered from that condition, where there's a little voice inside that tells you, you've got all these accomplishments and everything, but you know you're a phony. You don't really belong. All this achievement and success, this has all happened just by coincidence and luck. She said, I've written 11 books, and each time I'm published, I think, uh-oh, they're going to find out now. I've run a game on everybody, and they're going to find me out. Maybe despite his faithfulness through the years, despite all the successes that he can point to, he's looking for someone who will quiet that nagging self-doubt that lies to you and says that no matter what, you are not good enough. For those of us who want to follow where Jesus leads and mean to be the people that God created us to be, we are confronted once again with the idea that nothing we have and nothing we have done, no attitude of ours or even the right theology can save us. You can't buy your way in. It can only come from God, and you can only get it for free. And your possessions and your successes really count for nothing. If anything, says Jesus, they just make it harder. They say the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before Him no creature is hidden, but all are laid bare to the eyes of the One to whom we must render an account. The good news of the gospel being that God knows who you are, and God knows how you are, and God knows what you mean to be, and what you want to do with your life, and what you're like, and the essential goodness in you that motivates you. God sees that. God knows that. Does not need your achievements and accomplishments to look at you in absolute love. So while we give serious and prayerful consideration to the individual question, what is right for me to do? What's the right amount for me to give? What is the person I am supposed to be? It's crucial to remind ourselves that our trust is not in the wealth that we've attained, nor even how closely we have conformed our lives to God's Word and God's law. Our trust cannot be in those things, but our trust is in God. And when we put all our trust in God, we can let the dollars follow as they will. Not to try to buy our way into God's favor, but to participate in what God is already doing in the world. God's grace is our most joyful and liberating and wondrous hope. And, for that matter, it's our only hope. You can't buy your way in. It can only come from God. And you can only get it for free. In all the tens of billions of people who have ever lived, the 7.6 billion people we share this planet with right now, the 327 million in this country, the 10.5 million in this state, the 250,000 in our county, the 10,000 in our vicinity, the 100-and-some people in this room. This discussion is between the Creator of the universe and you. You are no imposter. You are not deluded by your own wealth and achievements. And ultimately, you have nothing to fear about your mortality. By the grace of Jesus Christ, your way has already been paid. There's no charge, and there's no waiting. The eternal kingdom of God has already begun. And I have good news. You're already in it.